If I could get everyone seated, that'd be wonderful. Well, we've been doing a series on distinctives of our faith in the context of just as followers of Jesus, also as the church in the context of our culture, and then even within the Vineyard movement as well. And today is the last of that series, and I decided I would save the most difficult for the last. I've been putting it off for about 3 months. The truth is, really, at one level, I would rather not even address this. It absolutely, in my perspective, is the most controversial kind of issue in our time, at least in the United States, probably much more broadly than that, probably the most challenging issue in this current generation, which I'm a little older than this current generation, but I get to live in it as well. And one of the things I found in my own experience, unfortunately, is that there doesn't seem to be any allowing for a middle ground. And partly we live in a time where everyone is polarized and you have to be pushed, you know, to the ends, and nobody will let you stand in the middle in the tension of any of these things. So it's like you're either an immoral liberal or you're a hateful conservative. And once you sort of identify yourself anywhere that puts you on one side or the other, you're immediately thrown into a battle for your integrity and your identity. And of course, then the stakes become really high. And there can't be, for the most part, any kind of casual conversation or calm exploration together on what we believe, think, what we need, want from each other. Probably for us, the central question is, are same-sex relationships a viable, God-given way of giving expression to our sexuality? Or are such relationships contrary to God's intention for human life and conduct? You know, I think in the church, that's kind of where this ultimately comes to for us. And as I said, there's a lot at stake for everyone involved. For a person, and obviously this is me, my perception, for a person who would embrace homosexuality either for themselves or as a God-given viable option, there's a lot at stake. For example, the rights of citizenship in a democratic and pluralistic society. Do I have the same rights, you know, as everyone else? At stake is access to God in the church. Because in many parts of the church, we're saying this affects your life with God and your place in the church. At stake is a person's affirmation of their personal and sexual identity, because many people see it as a core to their very identity, and that's being challenged when that's questioned. What's at stake is respectful and kind treatment as a valued human being, because many people aren't treated that way once they identify themselves either as homosexual or seeing homosexuality as on equal terms as heterosexuality. It raises a lot of issues that cause pain and suffering because of one's same-sex orientation. Obviously, historically, understanding in the church and within our society is that this is not normal. And so immediately you have to address in yourself issues of, well, then what's going on in me? What's happening? Is this okay? Is this not okay? What do I do with this? Do I get healed from this? Do I accept it? It results in social isolation, discrimination at work, rejection by family and friends, rejection by the church, discrimination in sex, love, and marriage. There is a lot at stake for a person who identifies themselves as being homosexual. And I can understand when I hear, hey, well, where's the church's outcry over heterosexuals who are having sex outside of marriage? Doesn't the Bible have something to say about that as well? Where's the church on issues of divorce, on excessive drinking, on gluttony? Is this like the only, you know, serious problem of our day and the only issue that creates challenges for people of faith? And I haven't heard this raised, but I'll raise this for myself, very contemporary issue before us. If you're going to disallow homosexuals from leadership in the Boy Scouts, shouldn't we disallow promiscuous heterosexuals? Isn't that consistent biblically? But I don't hear any conversation or outcry about that. So there's a lot at stake. You know, for me, on representing the church, and I would say some of the things that I feel like are at stake for me, one is, in my mind, the very nature of humanity and sexuality, because I see our sexuality at the very core of our human nature, and I'll say something more about that. I see at stake the veracity of the Bible in terms of what it teaches, where it should be believed, not believed. I see at stake in some ways the integrity of the gospel, especially as we want to purport, or people want to purport more and more, you can't be changed. One can't be changed. What does that say about the power of the gospel and the very nature of it? I see at stake the integrity of the church. Who are we? What do we believe? What do we think is possible? What is God doing? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What's required of us? Is the Bible authoritative or not? Where do we begin from? So everybody has a lot on the table, and so it makes us very sensitive about this topic and where, you know, we think things are going to land, or people are going to land, or the church is going to land, or the country is going to land. If I were to define homosexuality, taking a more technical definition, say it's a stable and predominant sexual attraction to persons of the same sex, and expression of those attractions through sexual acts with a person of the same sex. I think that's probably the most technical definition, but I realize not everyone's thinking about it in those terms. And along with this, from scientific research since 1989, has consistently found that between 1 and 4% of males and 1 to 2% of females are exclusively homosexual, despite claims of it being much larger. However, I realize, and I think over the last few decades, this has become more true. When we think about homosexuality, we're not thinking about it only in terms of a kind of clear identification of oneself. This is what I am, and this is the partner I prefer. But it's broadened tremendously. Once sex, period, is okay outside of marriage, then why not same sex as well as opposite sex? And I think we're at a place in our culture where there's not much difference, especially in the minds of those who are probably, you know, 15 to 40 years old. And so it's not just an issue of identifying. Can you say, you know, based on the core definition that you're homosexual? Like, that's not the point. For many people. The point is it okay to be attracted to the same sex like another person is the opposite sex? And is it okay to give expression to that in physical sexual relationship? And if so, then why can't we have gay marriage as well as heterosexual marriage if you just then reverse the process? Well, I need to talk a little bit about what informs my approach, and I think my approach will be clear as I kind of talk about these things. And I wanted to start here, which isn't the most important to me. And so, in a way, I wanted to get there first. One of the things that does inform my thinking is science. And at this point, I'm going to summarize, and you can do your own research here. Like, there's a book I would recommend. There's another one I'll recommend further into the sermon, by Stanley Grentz, called Welcoming But Not Affirming. I found it to be a really helpful book, Stanley Grentz, Welcoming But Not Affirming. And so, taking from Grentz, he would kind of summarize this way, where science is, no biological factor has emerged as the sole cause in determining sexual preference. The current consensus in the scientific community is that, quote, Rather than determining sexual orientation, biology provides the predisposition. Biological influences increase the probability that under certain environmental conditions, a person will engage in homosexual behavior. And that's probably what is said in science about many other issues that we would consider a variant. And I realize even using some of this language is offensive to some people. Anything that we would perceive as a variant from the norm is often understood that biology or even genetics don't cause it, but they make a person more open or more vulnerable, and then environment creates opportunity to pursue that or explore that and end up there. But I have to tell you that for me, even if we found out and could prove that there's some genetic, you know, thing that really puts some people at a disadvantage in this way, see, that in itself doesn't mean, therefore, it's okay. Because lots of people experience across all kinds, emotional, mental, physical, genetic dispositions that are not ultimately good for them, but they learn to live with them. So we'll leave there for now. What informs me also are biblical affirmations on, and this is important, on sexuality and marriage. I'll just read the two passages in the creation accounts in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in the Genesis chapter 2, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And I just want to make a couple, you know, brief points on this. We don't have that much time this morning. Here's what I understand. Our essential personhood is inherently sexual, as either male or female. We're not humans with appendages. We're not humans with preferences. We are male and female. We are men and women. And that is built into the very way we were created and designed, which even leads to the concept and way marriage, as you read it here, is built upon this reality and this existing reality, where then these two are attracted to one another, drawn to each other, and enter into a lifelong relationship and commitment, and in so giving expression in a unique way to the fullness of this image. So my second thing here was, male and female are complementary persons who together reveal the fullness of God's image as persons in relationship. Now, let me say, in case you misunderstand that, I didn't say anything about marriage in that line, because it's easy sometimes when you listen to our language is to think, so then the only way to really give, you know, proper expression to the completeness of God's image is to be married. There is obviously a sexual, a physical dimension that is experienced uniquely in marriage that, you know, God permits. But it's as men and women that we reflect the totality of God's person that's captured by both male and female. So as a community of men and women, we better reflect the image of God than if we were only a community of men or a community of women. It needs both of us. Obviously, God intended it that way because he made both from the very outset as a complementary whole. God ordained marriage as the unique context for a man and woman to experience and express their complementarity through sexual intimacy. And this almost sounds terrible to even say because it's almost stupid. Even within what is mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, male and female is how the human race reproduces itself. And this, I know this is probably the most crass statement, I hope, the most crass statement I'll make this morning. But if it's all the same, and if we flip the percentages, and we'll just use a 90-10, and 90% of people live out their life in same-sex relationships, the human race will eventually cease to exist. And I know that sounds like stupid, but that's the reality of part of the nature of how we were made. The Bible, and this is important, the couple statements here, the Bible does not permit sexual intimacy, whether homosexual or heterosexual, outside of marriage. Make sure you hear the whole thing. This is not a focus on homosexuality. It's an issue of sexual expression. And the Bible doesn't permit sexual intimacy between same-sex or opposite-sex couples outside of marriage. And probably a number of you are groaning just as much about that side of it. And it provides no framework for gay marriage. Every unmarried person, gay or straight, bears the same burden. Because most people are looking for, hoping for, desiring some kind of long-term or permanent committed relationship, whether they find themselves being attracted to the same or the opposite sex. And the Bible's saying you don't get to live the physical, sexual part of that out unless you are in marriage with a man and a woman. And so I said, thank God that you can't die from the lack of sex, or a lot of you would be in serious trouble. Probably both unmarried and married. I remember when I took a graduate level course in human sexuality, the instructor kind of making this point, you know, you can identify sex as a need, but it's not a need in the sense that you can't live without it. And people have been living without sexual intimacy, probably since the beginning of time, and will till the end of time. It won't kill us. One of the other things that informs my position is the reality of the kingdom of God is both present and future. And I kind of have three things related to that. One is we are to aim for the highest model of transformed life as it will be in heaven. So it's not like we say, well, you know, in our human frailty and sinfulness and weakness, yeah, it's tough. These are kind of high standards. So let's sort of like bring it down a little bit. Let's overlook, let's say nothing about gluttony. Let's say nothing about drunkenness. Of course, we do say things about it. Let's just not even speak about sex outside of marriage, because that's just too hard, you know. And let's say, you know, everyone has the right to have sex with whom they're attracted to, because that's just easier. But you know what? We live under the rule of the future kingdom, and that is our model, and that's where we're aiming, and that's what we're striving for as God's people. The presence of the future also means that in Christ there is power for sexual healing and transformation. And I know in our own congregation, people who struggled with all kinds of, have struggled in all different kinds of ways, both heterosexual and homosexual, who have found healing and transformation and are living different lives. People who've been under sexual addiction who are not living out that sexual addiction. There's a but here in terms of the reality of our experience, even with the already and not yet nature of the kingdom, and that is healing exists in degrees among people. In this way, you know, for some, there's freedom from desire as well as behavior. And, you know, Jill spoke for 2 weeks about alcohol and drug addictions. And this is a reality here, too. And there are those in our midst who were involved in homosexuality for 10, 20 years. And and experiencing measures of healing and change in their lives. So, you know, I don't even have a desire. My attraction has changed, and with that, my behavior has changed. But there are others who said, my behavior has changed, but I still have a desire towards the same sex. My attraction is still with the same sex, but I am not living that out. I am living celibate in terms of my sexual practice, but I still find that I'm attracted to the same sex and not the opposite sex. There are people who are not drinking because they know what it happens to them, but they still want to. But that doesn't mean, since I feel like it, since I desire, I'm going to drink anyway. Since I still would like to look at pornography, I think I'll do it. No, you don't do it, even though you want to. And there are also those who not only struggle with their desire attraction, but they still struggle with their behavior. Is there anyone here in any other kind of areas of sin that you've not fallen somewhere along the way and sinned? You know, actually acted out your desires that you knew you shouldn't? Yeah. And that's going to be true in this area as well. It can't be, well, you can't ever sin. Can't's probably the wrong word here, but you know, if you're, what you're dealing with is homosexuality, well, you can't ever sin, but everybody else can. That can't be. So we tend to view sexual orientation or preference as a symptom of brokenness, of which there are many different areas of brokenness, but sexual acts is sin. It's not sin to have the desire. Or all of us would be in a constant state of sin in so many areas of our life. You know, I'm also informed by just the preponderance of Scripture, and I can't list all of them or even deal with all of them here. I wanted to just read three and make a couple points about it. Leviticus 18:22, no man is to have sexual relations with another man. God hates that. And we have to be sure, you know, to not go around thinking, oh, so see, God hates, what, the homosexual person, but he doesn't hate everybody else. No, he didn't say he hates the person. He just hates those kinds of things that are damaging to our lives. Romans 1:25-27, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And the thing is, we have to listen to the whole verse, you know, all the areas. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the Scripture is pretty even-handed, you know, equal opportunity for sinners here. And two caveats here, caveat's probably not the right word. The idea that in biblical times they only knew homosexuality as temple prostitution, which is what someone argued, is simply not true. And if you read the primary source literature from the philosophers and the historians of the day, there was lots of homosexual practice going on, and especially pedophilia with older men and younger boys outside of the temple system. And also, there is a different trajectory, and they're kind of separated by slaves and women and how Scripture deals with it and homosexuality, which I know once we start on one, people are like, well, isn't it true for all of these, well, I'll say divergent paths, and no, it's not in terms of how the Bible deals with it. And so I'd recommend another book to you by William Webb called, and I think we have at least one copy out there, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, Exploring the Hermeneutics of Cultural Analysis. And it is a pretty hefty book to read through. Not that it's real large, but it's definitely dense. And I will just summarize it in, you know, the 1 minute version. When it comes to slaves and women, the culture has traditionally limited their opportunity, has restricted how they can live, what they can do. And the Bible, one, in relationship to contemporary culture, as I said, I think a week ago, expands their opportunity. And then even through the development, as you see in Scripture from Old to New Testament, they're given even greater recognition and greater freedom and liberty. Whereas in dealing with homosexuality, it's actually the reverse. The surrounding culture was much more open and the Bible was more restrictive. And the language, when you move from Old Testament to New Testament, becomes even more restrictive. And so they're on two very different trajectories. So to say, you know, we should abolish slavery isn't the same as saying it's okay to practice homosexuality. Historically, in the affirmations of the church, and I'm quoting from Grentz again here in his Welcoming But Not Affirming, ecclesiastical sources never expressed moral approval of or even indifference to same-sex activity. On the contrary, explicit moral references to such behavior in the Christian tradition were consistently negative. So what do we do as a church? What can we do as a church? And please, it's really important we hear this part of it. One, I would say, and we could argue with some of these, do not focus on the politics of the gay movement as a church. I don't want to be known as, you know, the anti-gay church. I don't want to be known as the church that leads the way in voting, you know, this way on certain referendums or propositions. Doesn't mean that that's not going to be part of your engagement as an individual, but that can't be where we are focused as a church. To relate with genuine love and respect to persons involved in homosexuality, or even who have a different opinion than yours. Three, invite and welcome people to the church who are involved in homosexuality. I mean, wouldn't you invite people who are dealing with any other issue that you see as something that needs to be dealt with or addressed with or overcome or struggled through? Of course you would. And then this is, in a way, kind of arbitrary, my own language here. I find it helpful to distinguish between what I've called seekers, strugglers, and supporters. I just made them all with an S, you know, to remember them better. Seekers are those trying to figure out what they believe about God. And people come as they are, as they're trying to figure out, who is God? Who is Jesus? Where does he fit into my life? Where do I fit into his life? What does it mean? What are the implications of that? People are involved in all kinds of things as they're trying to explore that. And we need to be very patient, and well, I'll use the word here in this context, very tolerant, as we walk with people and wait for people and help them to figure out, what does God have to do with me, or me with God? And there's going to be a lot of things going on in our lives as we're in that phase of exploration. The other I call strugglers, and within this context, those who desire to be free from their homosexual desires and practices, but they're struggling with that. They're not there, or they're there in some measure, or more or less. And they're trying to come to grips with it, trying to figure out how to deal with it. And probably, maybe for many people, before they came to our church, all they heard was, no, you're a sinner, stay away, God wants nothing to do with you, the church doesn't want anything to do with you. You know, stop this, then come and begin to talk to us. It's like, well, what place do we have in a person's life then in helping them grow and heal and understand what God can be and do in their lives if we have that attitude? So for me, there's a lot of leadway for seekers and strugglers. I have a little more difficult time with what I call supporters, and that's who I would call those who advocate for homosexuality as a natural variant in human sexuality and see it as consistent with biblical teaching. And it's just that we find ourselves at different ends of that conversation, and both of us pretty convinced of what we understand And so it's really, I've had this conversation many times, just a lot harder to find, you know, common ground for discussion because we're both tend to be pushed back to our poles here. And what I've found is that for seekers and strugglers especially, we have been a tremendously healthy, healing place for people. And so for me personally, it's easier to focus there. Not that I'm not willing to be in the dialogue on the other. I think as a church, we also need to create an environment, which I think we're doing, of honest realism where people can admit their struggles and seek help and support. I would imagine, even in the context of our church, it's a pretty scary thing for a person to say, I struggle with my sexual identity. Or I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. Because there's just all kinds of things that immediately kind of come in on that. You have to be a very courageous person, and you have to know that you're in a pretty safe place with people whose first foot, as we've said before, they lead with mercy. It's not that we leave truth out of the picture, but we lead with mercy. You have to know that's where you're at. Or you're not going to say anything. And then the church can't be a place where you can wrestle with these kinds of things. Because there are people living secret lives of sin and brokenness, and they need to know they'll not be judged but helped and healed. And this is over everything you can imagine. I just chatted internet pornography, alcohol and drug abuse. Who wants to actually say, I'm an alcoholic? Nobody wants to say it. But we have to be a place where you can, or nothing, we can't be of any use to you. People struggling with marital and child abuse and mental and emotional disorders and inordinate fears and chronic anger and lying and gambling, and you know, we could probably add a string to those. So we need a place where no matter what your struggle is or what you're trying to figure out, this is a place where we can be fellow travelers and work on this. I think as a church, we need to abstain from sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage, whether you have opposite sex or same-sex attraction. I think this is part of what we need to be as a church. And we need to be even-handed about our expectations here. There are normal sexual interests and thoughts. By normal, I'm just meaning we have them, you know. I wasn't defining same sex or opposite sex here. It's normal to have sexual thoughts and interests and desires because we are at our core sexual beings. It's normal to have temptation. The Bible says even Jesus was tempted like we are. Then we're moving beyond that. We're cross-line. When we get into lust, the Bible's clear on that. And when we actually begin to acting out these sexual interests and thoughts and temptations. So I think as a church, we need to be wise and be consistent in our approach to sexual activity, period. Kind of levels the burden and the struggle and for all of us. And we need to provide places where people can experience healing, accountability, and support. You know, we do that within programs here in Living Waters and Cross Current or places where, you know, that's one of the factors, you know, that's being addressed, one of the challenging life experiences that people bring there. And of course, we need to just create a church life and culture where it's safe, to be honest. But understanding, it's important that you understand as a church, no matter what it is, wherever we're broken, we're not wanting to stay broken. And as much as possible, we want to experience healing and transformation, knowing that for many of us, some of these areas are always going to be a struggle in one way or another for us. And that's just the reality. It's what part of what makes us all long for the kingdom to be completed, you know, for Jesus. I'm not usually looking for Jesus to come back just yet. There's a lot to do and a lot to live and a lot to experience. My grandkids are only 4 and 2. I'm like, wait. But I understand it. It's where we are struggling. It's the areas of sin that we struggle with. It's areas of brokenness that affect our lives that we're like, God, if you would just come back. Just put an end to this wrestling and how difficult life can be for so many of us in so many different areas. But he's not back. And he's given us his Spirit and the church and the scripture and one another who in honesty and compassion and love can live this out together and aim for all that we know is possible and practice repentance and forgiveness every day as we fall short of it. The end of the distinctive series. Yay. So, let's stand up and we'll invite the prayer team up to the front. Some of you may need prayer because just the topic I've created so much stress in you this morning. But obviously, we come growing, learning, wrestling, dealing with God, dealing with our lives in so many ways. And you've come here today with various things that you need God's help. And that's why these folks are up here, not just about the morning sermon topic, but just about life and what life throws at us. And we need God. We need God, you know, desperately, deeply in our lives. So whatever it is that you'd like prayer for this morning, because, you know, a lot of us, I know just in general, only half of you attend the life group. And I bet for many of you, that means you don't actually have anybody who actually prays for you, you know, on a given week. Here's an opportunity. Don't miss it, you know. I remember the first time I know I've said this before, I prayed with my sister Kathy on the phone. She's like, nobody's ever prayed for me like that before. Like, you're kidding me. So please, you know, take advantage of the opportunity that's here. Let me just check in real quick. Any words from the Lord from any of our... Melanie, here you go.
Just very briefly, I just heard the word forgiving yourself. If you need prayer for that.
Thank you. Okay, no problem. All right, so I'm going to pray a blessing over you, and you're free to go or get prayer before you do. Thank you. May the Spirit of Jesus give you courage and compassion. May you be filled with his nature, with his love and power. The Lord is with you. Amen. Thank you so much. Appreciate you guys. Have a great week. Enjoy the weather today, and please get prayer before you go.